2 Peter chapter 2. While you're turning, let me add a word to what Troy has said about this group called the Common Ground. May not be known to some of you, but we do have within Grace times of social interaction. You know, this thing about being a part of the body of Christ doesn't mean you just come and sit and soak on Sundays. It's a time where you develop relationships with believers in the body, because we're supposed to be about the task of ministering to each other, and you've got to get to know each other to do that. So we start with the top group, the Top of the Hill Gang, as they're called. You'll notice announcements in the bulletin, and that's for us older folks, and we get together for social interaction and ministry to one another. And then the next group down will be the Common Ground that Troy just mentioned. That's generally 40s, 50s in that age group, although there is no hard, fast line of demarcation, because there's some 50s that go in the Top of the Hill and some 50s that go with the Common Ground. I mean, people often are confused about their age, because they want to be one thing and they look at their driver's license. I always tell people, you know, you look at your driver's license, the date never changes. You're always there. And then there's college and career. And the college and career age young people meet regularly. They just had a volleyball deal just recently. So there's different times. You need to just pay attention to the bulletin to find out, or check our website, which I hope all of you do regularly. We try to keep it updated to all these events, and so you'll know what's happening around Grace. But, you know, these groups are together. Common Ground is meeting for fellowship and prayer together, because in that age group, 40s to 50s, most of them have children who are either junior high school, or college age, and some are out of college by that time, but we're trying to hit these age groups where you can spend time praying together, encouraging each other with regard to your student children and so on. So I hope that you will take advantage of the opportunities to be involved with these groups. And they don't meet every week. They just meet once a month, once every other month or so, but you pay attention to the announcements, and I hope that you'll take the initiative to meet. So you can learn how to pray effectively for one another and help each other along the way. Now, we've come in our study of 2 Peter to the second chapter. And what we've learned so far is that Peter tells us that the Scriptures are totally sufficient to train and equip us for godliness, and to explain to us the manner in which we are to live in order to bring glory to God. It's through that we're able to experience the very nature of God. He says that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's through an experiential knowledge of the Scriptures, remember. So that means we've got to be in this constant learning mode of learning the Scriptures. But that's not an end in itself. We learn the Scriptures so that as life unfolds day by day, you and I can experience the reality of what God tells us in the Scriptures. Everything in life is like a lab experience. We have to analyze and evaluate, and we work the problems of life on the basis of the Scripture. And so as we live life on the basis of the Scripture, then it becomes experiential knowledge, and it's that sort of knowledge, recall, that will change our lives. Just cognitive understanding of information, as good as that is, will not change your life. What will change your life is when you live out the reality of that and it becomes your life, therefore. It will change your life. And as we, therefore, live in obedience to the Scriptures, with the goal, of course, to glorify God and to experience His very life, then we bring glory to Him. Now, the Scriptures are clear, and all of us here should be aware, that salvation from the penalty of sin comes by faith alone in Christ alone. Period. It's not faith plus good works, faith, live a good life, faith, join a church, faith, be baptized, faith, and whatever. Because faith in Christ plus anything is heresy. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that means to put your trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. And when that occurs, within that transaction is the work of the Holy Spirit, who uses the good news about Christ, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, that we embrace. He uses the seed of the Word to actually regenerate us. We don't have any feelings subjectively about the change, but the Scripture informs us that at the moment that we believe in Christ, we have been born of the Spirit of God. And we're not the same person inside this body we used to be. We're a brand new person inside this body. And yet God made us so that we're at one with our body, and even though we don't have any subjective sense of a change, God tells us objectively we're new people. You say, well, I still think like I used to. Of course, because mind, which is a part of the immaterial person, is associated with brain that's a part of this physical body, and that's where all the information is. And you can't do what you don't know, so you've got a mind full of garbage. That's how you're going to live. I mean, that's what a computer people say, garbage in, garbage out. It's a good illustration. And so our mind is full of all kinds of ideas and beliefs and all of that that we've learned, we've picked up from the world, and that's been the basis of which we have lived, and we're very skillful, perhaps, living on the basis of that information. But it has nothing to fundamentally do with God. So God says we need to be transformed. And that means we have to learn the Scriptures, and we have to live it out in our lives so that the Holy Spirit can change us from the person we used to be, living according to that old data, to this new person in our thinking and living that we now are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, at the time we've been born of the Spirit of God, we are ushered into a whole new sphere of experience. It's called the sphere of grace, Romans 5. In this sphere of grace, it means that we share God's life. We share the resources of His grace. He's made the Spirit of God available to us. He indwells us, and He's given us the Scriptures. And God prompts us. He enables us to live in obedience to what He has given us in the Scriptures. And we've already been blessed, He says in Ephesians 1, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. And now what we want to do is experience the reality of that by walking consistently within this sphere of grace that is availing ourselves of the resources of God as we do so. But when we lose sight of who we are as God's children, we really don't grasp. I don't mean that we don't understand cognitively. I'm talking where we just in our experience don't really grasp the significance of what it means to be a child of God by birth, as a part of His family, and the resources available to us to live in keeping with who we are. When we fail to do that, we fall short of the grace of God that's within us. And where Peter said we're rather myopic, we're short-sighted, because we lose sight, therefore, of what the real goals in life are. And when we do that, then we occupy ourselves with goals that may seem good to us, they may be fun, they may bring some sense of fulfillment to our senses, but as far as God's concerned, they're really meaningless. We're looking at stuff that's eternal, and we're here temporarily as sojourners in the world, and God's preparing us for a whole world to come that's not far, and it's coming, I believe. And so therefore, we need to have our eyes on the right goals, set priorities in our lives, and what's really important while we're here, because this life is just, hebel is the Hebrew word, that's where you get the word able in Genesis 4:1. It's like a, on a cool day, it's gone. That's what he says life is. And so as they say in the South, we need to make hay while we can, while the weather's good. It's a good day for making hay today. Wrong time of the year, but a good day to make hay. So we need to really get on with this process. Now, fundamental and foundational to this growth process is an understanding and conviction about the centrality of the Word of God, the Scriptures. I want to bring you back to verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, when I put up last week, we will again, from the NET translation, because it really captures the significance of the words here. Here's what Peter says in verses 20 and 21. He says, "No prophecy of Scripture ever comes about by the prophet's own imagination." As one may think about Rembrandt or some composer of music or whatever that has this in their own imagination, "I'd like to create this." That's not what we're talking about here. That the prophecy of Scripture, God's Word, never comes about as a result of the prophet's own imagination. Or prophecy was never born of human impulse, but rather men carried along by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's what we call the doctrine of inspiration. What that means is that the Holy Spirit, who is a person, by the way, is not some kind of divine influence or ethereal kind of Casper the Friendly Ghost. The Holy Spirit is much a person as the Son and the Father. He's just a spirit person, as the Father is a spirit person. But the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the one who indwells us and empowers us and influences us in the way that we live life. But the Holy Spirit used men like the Apostle Paul and the other writers of Scripture, Peter, as we're studying his letter, that without any overt sense of manipulation, they were so influenced as they put their thoughts together and wrote, that what they wrote, God using their own individual personalities and vocabularies, what they wrote is what God wanted written in the original autographs, the original text of Scripture. Now, it was recognized as such. Keep your finger here and look over to the end of chapter 3. And let's look at what Peter says about Paul's writings. Look at verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also, notice, the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." See, the Apostle Peter recognizes and acknowledges that the letters of Paul are on the same level with the Old Testament Scriptures. And these people who are unstable and untaught, as they do today, and we'll talk about a little bit, twist and turn these things which they don't understand as they do the rest of the Scriptures. But my whole point is that this, our whole life, and being able to know God, to understand how he expects us to live, the centrality of the Scriptures is indispensable. Now, when Peter says that God in the Scriptures has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, if it's your aspiration to be an engineer, or if you are an engineer, you don't go to the Scriptures to learn how to be an engineer. You want to be a mechanic. You don't go to the Scriptures to learn how to be a mechanic. What the Scripture trains you to be is how to be a godly engineer or a godly mechanic or a godly whatever you are. This is about life and godliness. You as a person in your essential being. That's why the Scriptures are so central. And you can't become that. You can look like that, but you can't become that without an experiential knowledge of this book, where it becomes your life. Now, there's a danger Peter says to us that false teachers will arise. False teachers will arise. Verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, he says, just as there will be also false teachers among you. Now notice the difference of the words and the tenses that are used here. He's referring back to the Old Testament scriptures, the canon of the Old Testament. God raised up prophets, even in the beginning years of the laying of the foundation of the church, when there was no written content to the new covenant, God utilized individuals through whom he communicated truth, revelation. But Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 2 that the foundation of the church, comprised of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone, is exactly that. It's the foundation. He reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we're not about the task now of laying another foundation. That's been laid. We're now building upon the foundation that's being laid. God is no longer in our day giving new revelation. In fact, Jude, the brother of our Lord, in his epistle says that he's writing to encourage us to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is, the new covenant contents with us. What God is giving now is insight and understanding into the revelation that he's already given. But during the Old Testament period and during those early years of the church, he was still communicating through people until the Holy Spirit used men to put in written form the content, these books of the New Testament, the content of the new covenant. So he says, false prophets also arose. If you're here for the conference this weekend, Dr. Toussaint was making reference to these false teachers and prophets in Corinth. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Secretly. You know, false teachers don't come along and say on the TV, come and hear a conference in false doctrine. Come, I want to lead you astray. They don't say that. It's kind of secretly they come in among you. And what they teach leads to destruction, temporally and eternally. Following their ways produces what becomes ashes at the judgment seat of Christ. It leads to destruction. This is really the essence of spiritual warfare, because remember, spiritual warfare takes place between your ears, and the enemy is desperately trying to get to the way we think. That's what it's about. So he would use teachers. In fact, let me suggest to you, I'll read you something. Listen to this. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Interesting term. Do not believe every spirit. But test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because, now look at the transition application, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Do you see how John, this is 1 John 4, John is saying, behind the human vehicle who's speaking is a spirit being. Either it's the Holy Spirit of God, or it's one of Satan's henchmen influencing the speaker either to speak God's word with clarity and accuracy, the Spirit of God, or it's one who is introducing heresy and doctrine contrary to the word of God, But both speakers are being influenced by someone behind themselves. Test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Now he gives an illustration in his context. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is already now in the world. So you listen to people talk about the Lord Jesus and they say, oh, he's not God in flesh. Maybe a little God, as there are many gods to people, but not the God of heaven. He didn't come in human form. You listen to somebody teach that and say, boy, based on the Word of God, that's not right. That's not the Spirit of God communicating that through this person. You read in your papers where some religious leader of a church or denomination will make moral statements about issues like abortion and homosexuality and those kind of things, and postulate that these are morally acceptable things. And then you come to the Word of God and say, boy, that's sure counter to what the Word of God has to say. You'd say, that's not the Spirit of God speaking through that person. That's one of the enemy's guys speaking through that person. You see, we're constantly being bombarded with ideas and moral and ethical positions that are really contrary to the Word of God. It gets down to where you and I live with each other. Oh, that's not right. That's not right. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord. Oh, that's not right. You don't do that. Are you crazy? Well, is that kind of teaching of God or not? That's what the Word of God says. So anybody that teaches contrary to that is being influenced by a spirit other than the Spirit of God. And people scoff at that. And similar things. Oh, that's Leif. He's just, you know, some radical conservative Bible teacher. I mean, you know. But see, you go to the Word of God, the centrality of the Scripture, say, what does the Bible say? And somebody's teaching you're listening to on the radio or TV, and you say, boy, this person really sounds good. And all of a sudden, they're off in this direction. You say, no, wait. Boy, that's not what the Bible teaches. How could this person do that? Which brings me to a few names. We listen to people on the radio, don't we? When I drive to school Thursday morning, I listen. I get Swindoll for a while, and then probably I'll hear little Tony Evans in there and the KHCB, and I'd say, oh, you know, these guys, I know both of them. They're both graduates of Dallas Seminary. Sometimes they make statements I don't agree with. They listen to me. I'd probably make something they don't agree with. But the whole point is I'm listening to them, and you listen to people like R.C. Sproul, right? He goes, oh, yeah, R.C.'s a good guy. Michael Horton or Hank Hanegraaff or those kind of guys. See, the problem is, how do you interpret the Scripture? And it really matters. When you take literature or communication, I don't care what form it takes, when you listen to a newscast on television, do you not understand what the reader is saying? And they're all readers, by the way. Do you not understand that you take them at face value for what they're saying? Don't you do that? I mean, they're communicating through words. And our job on the viewing side and the listening side is to understand what they mean by the words that they're speaking. They don't just say, here's the word, now y'all figure it out. They tell us. Someone writes you a letter. When you get that letter, you are about the task of interpreting and coming to grips with what they mean by what they wrote. Now, there may be a common contextual understanding. You've had some dealings at a local store, you bought something, you had interaction, whatever, they're writing a response letter, and you have a context in your mind in which you're interpreting what they're saying. But your goal still is to come to a conclusion, what does this writer mean by what they're saying? Is that not correct? Now, in postmodernism, we don't have that. It's like saying the Constitution is a living, breathing document. What that means is it's changing. It's changing. One of our Supreme Court justices finally just recently wrote in response to that notion that the Constitution is not a living, breathing document. It is a document that needs to be understood in terms of what did the drafters mean when they wrote it. And then once you understand what they meant by what they said, then you can ask the question, how does that apply to me or impact my life in my circumstance today? But the goal is to understand, what did they mean by what they said? Robert Bork, years ago, was refused as a nominee to the Supreme Court, and they tried to build all these smoke screens. They said, oh, he's a racist, he's a this, he's a that. And the bottom line was that Robert Bork, and he's written several books as in a response to this, Robert Bork was refused because he took the Constitution literally. He said the Constitution must be understood in terms of what the drafters meant by what they say. Oh, we don't want him. You see, it's what does it mean to you? Like people do with the Bible. Read a verse, what does it mean to you? Oh, that's erudite, that is. Whoo, man, come over here, what does it mean to you? Oh, man, that's insightful. And they ain't said anything that's near similar. As if it meant both of those things. It means what the writer says it does. Now let's get back to these men I mentioned. They all begin with a normal, literal hermeneutic. That's what it's called. This is hermeneutics. It's about the science of interpretation. Not just the Bible, but any literature, hermeneutics. So they start with taking language in its normal, plain sense. It means what it says. And they follow that all the way through the Old Testament scriptures until it gets to the church. When Jesus Christ came, incarnation, accomplished salvation, many other things we'll talk about today, he founded a church, an organism, which you and I belong by faith in Christ, that's not even talked about in the Old Testament. It's new. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians 3. It's a new thing. It's a mystery. Not revealed in the past, now being made known. The Lord came, he offered the kingdom to Israel, and they rejected his offer, and him as the king. And he announced in Matthew 21:43, this kingdom is being taken from you, it's going to be given to a nation or generation producing the fruit of it. Future. He announced temporal judgment on that generation because of their rejection of him. But he in no sense said that Israel no longer exists. In fact, in Romans chapter 11, Paul emphatically says, it's going to come about that all Israel is going to be saved. That is, all those that are described from Romans 9 to 11. There's a future for Israel. Now, what they're saying is,